This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
To you all, the subject that we advertise, the handling of the ups and downs in life, developed out of a theme which is progressing in the latest Tanakh Shir on Shabbat morning, which we're finding as one of the basic themes of the Book of Judges, of Sefer Shoftim. And it was mentioned that as in the Book of Iyov, as we went through the Book of Iyov with the ladies and we came across such fundamental principles which the ladies felt were vitally necessary in the handling of day-to-day life, that some of that should be shared with the wider audience, with the men as well. And so I used to incorporate it into the Motzei Shabbos Shiurim. So there's been a request that with Sefer Shoftim I do the same, and that as we come across some of these fundamental principles, they become incorporated into the Motzei Shabbos Shiurim, which I'm happy to do. The difficulty is that the subject is described, the handling of the ups and downs of life, is a subject which I'm going to be dealing with in the ladies' shiur over the coming 12 to 18 months. And to do it in one Motzei Shabbos shiur is not going to be possible. But we're going to get started nevertheless. And this evening, I think we're only going to go as far as the first two steps in handling the problem. And the one is the acknowledgement of the ups and downs of life. Just a lot of problems get handled far better once one is able to face them and to accept that they exist, and that there's nothing wrong with one if they exist. But the other thing to realize is that it's not only in our own lives that there are ups and downs. There are ups and downs in other people's lives too. And perhaps before we involve ourselves in the self-centered question of how we handle our own ups and downs, which is really what we all want to hear about, is the question of how we handle other people's ups and downs. Because we handle more people than ourselves. We're only one person. So if every person has an up and a down on an average of once a month, then our own ups and downs only hit us once a month. But if we're handling another 100 people, that means that there are 100 people who once a month are having ups and downs, which means that we're the 3 a day one's going to have. So the handling of ups and downs in other people is a much more urgent problem than it is in oneself, and all forms part of the same problem. This particular parsha is full of it. And some of you might remember a couple of years ago a shiur that I gave on Hagar, with her amazing movements from very low and ordinary and almost degenerate beginnings, building up to becoming the wife of Avraham Avinu, and then being expelled, dropping down to the levels of returning to her old idolatrous practices, and remarrying Avraham again in his old age. We have a beautiful picture in Hagar of a woman who is swung through the pendulums of extremities and come out of it all successfully. In Yishmael we have similar swings of the pendulum. And it's there that we need to begin. This expulsion of Yishmael, Avraham's own son, he expels his wife and his son from his home at the insistence of Sarah, but Sarah insists not through any kind of feminine jealousy. After all, it was she who recommended, it was she who suggested that the shidduch take place, that Avraham and Hagar should get married. So there she doesn't have a problem, but she has a problem with the effect that Yishmael is having on the household. Vatere Sarah es ben Hagar Amitzri Sasha Yolda Avraham. And Sarah perceived the conduct of the son of Hagar, the Egyptian woman who gave the son that she gave birth to Avraham, for Avraham, mitzachek, which the Unkelus translates as mechayich, snidely smiling. He had a cynical expression on his face. That's all the Torah tells us. Rashi brings Chazal saying, going a lot further, mitzachek means, says Rashi, loshon avodas kechovim, that's sometimes used to connotate idolatry. Dovaracher loshon gilui arayus, that's sometimes used to connotate sexual immorality. Dovaracher loshon ritzicha, that's sometimes used to connotate murder. So the three primary averas for which a Jew has to give his life, Gila Aroyes, the only Averis for which he has to give his life. Gila Aroyes, Shvichas Domin, and Aveda Zora, immorality, murder, and idolatry, are all linked to cynicism, to mockery, to laughter. And it was in at least one of those areas that Yishmael was active. It wasn't just that he was cynical. His cynicism brought him to the level where Sora perceived already he's at least bordering on idolatry, or according to others on immorality, or according to others on murder. And we've discussed in previous shiurim how difficult it is to educate the cynic, how destructive that influence would be in the upbringing of Yitzchok, which was Sora's primary responsibility, and therefore the need to remove Yishmael and his mother from the household. The two of them go off. Avram gives them water, food, off they go. Vatelech vatesa b'midbar Be'er Sheva, and she went wandering off into the desert of Be'er Sheva. And wandering off, Rashi tells us, doesn't just mean that she was geographically wandering, but Chozro legiluli beis avio, she wandered back to the idolatrous practices of her father, of her family. So this was a philosophical and an existential wandering as well. She wandered away from Avram's home, not only geographically and physically, but she wandered away also ideologically. Vayichlu amayim min hachemes. So here we've got this young man who has been destructive, cynical, murderous, idolatrous, immoral. We've got Hagar, who hours after leaving the household of Avram Avinu returns to the practice of idolatry, wandering in the desert. The water finishes. Batashlech esayele tachas achad hasichim, and she throws her sick child, Yishmael is ill at this stage by the way, under one of the bushes. Batelech vateshev lo mineged harche kimtacha vekeshesh, and she goes away an arrow's length away from Yishmael. Ki omro al ere b'mois hayolid, she settles into herself the fact that Yishmael is surely going to die, and she doesn't want to see it. There's nothing she can do. Vateshev mineged vatiso eskoilo vatefk, and she sat opposite Yishmael and she cried. Vayishma elukim eskol hanar, and Hashem listened to the voice of the young man. Who says the young man was talking? Says Rashi, mikan shiyofet tfilas achole mitfilas achirim olof. We see from here that the prayer of a sick person is more valuable to God than the prayer of others for the sick person. Because here we have Yishmael dying and his mother praying. And who does the Ribbono Shel Olam respond to? Not to the mother's prayer, but to Yishmael's prayer. So despite his idolatrous practice, despite his immorality, despite his murderous inclinations, despite his cynicism, despite their wandering off ideologically from the home of Avraham Avinu, like many people, when they find themselves with their back against the walls, they're ill, he's dying, who do they turn to in prayer? To the Ribbono Shel Olam. So there is mother and child a little distance away from one another, praying to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So here we already see the ups and downs, we already see the pendulum swings. From a son of Avraham, wandering off into the fields of idolatry, returning at the time of trouble to pray to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and God responding to that prayer, to the prayer of Yishmael, not of the mother. Vayikro malach elukim el hagor min hashamayim, and she has a prophetic vision. So look what's happened to her, now back again to the heights. She becomes a prophetess. And an angel calls out, an angel of God calls out to her from heaven. I've met a lot of tzaddikim. I don't know of any of them who've had angels talking to them from heaven. Hagar had it. So we see all of a sudden she has again reached unbelievable heights. Vayomer lo malach Hagar, and she says to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Al tiri, don't worry. Ki shomai lukim el kol anar ba'asher husho. Because Hashem has already heard the voice of the young man at where he's holding. Strange phrase. Says Rashi, What does Ba'asher Hushom mean? Hashem has heard the voice of the young man where he's holding. Lefi ma'isim shehu oiseh achshov hu nidoy. He is being judged on the basis of the deeds he has performed at this point. And this really is hitting at the essence of the whole subject of this evening, or shall we say the subject that we're starting this evening and will be continuing over the weeks and months. Do you look at a person, like imagine one of these movies, do you stop the movie at a frame and analyze that frame, or do you have to watch the whole thing? Is the whole movement part, when you're looking at a human being and you're weighing him up and you're judging him, do you look at his whole, do you sweep through his whole life and try and judge him that way? Or do you focus on each time frame and judge him there? The angel says to Hagar, Ba'asher Hushom, says Rashi, Lefi ma'asim shu'oseh achshov hu nidoy. Don't worry about it. He's being judged by what he's doing at this very moment. And what is he doing at this very moment? He's praying to Hashem. He's a tzaddik. It's true he's been idolatrous. It's true he's been a murderer. It's true he's been an immoral person. It's true he's been a cynic. It's true you've wandered off and he's wandered off. But right now he's praying to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and that's how he's being judged. Ve'lo lefi ma she'osid la'asos, and not on the basis of what he's going to do. The feast is Rashi, because there's a little bit of mystical background that you need to know because for this whole scene. Shayu malochei ha'ashores mekatrugim ve'imrim. The angels were attacking the Ribbono Shel Olam. At that very time, there was a major dispute taking place in Shomayim. Ribbono Shel Olam, they said, God, mi she'osi zarei lahamis bonecho batzomo, atomale lo be'ev? This man, Yishmael, is going to have children. Those children are going to kill your children with thirst. They're going to use water as a weapon. And you're saving him with water? V'hu meshivam, and Hashem answered them, Achshav mahu, tzadik o rosha? Hashem says to the angels, you tell me at this point, what is he? Is he a tzadik or is he a rosha? Don't tell me what his children are going to do. What is he now? Is he a tzaddik or a rosh? Is he righteous or wicked? Omru le tzaddik, they said, he's a tzaddik. Right now he's a tzaddik. He's davening, he's praying, he's a tzaddik. Omru lehem, Hashem said to them, Lefi ma'asov shel achshov ani dan. I'm judging him on the basis of where he is now, not on the basis of where I know he's going to be in the future. Beheichon heimis is Yisrael batzono. Where was it that the Yishmaelites killed the Bnei Yisrael with thirst? Kishehoglom Nebuchadnezzar, it was during the time that Nebuchadnezzar had captured them and taken them into exile. Kishehu melichon oison etzel arvim, when they were taking the Jews towards the Arabs, so you Yisrael imrim l'shavoyim bevakosho michem hoylichunu etzel b'nei dodeidu Yishmael v'yirachmu aleim. Please, they said to their captors, if you're taking us in that direction, fine, but take us to our cousins the Yishmaelites, and they'll be merciful. I think I've told some of you the story of a long while ago. I had to be in Iran before the Ayatollah came there, and I had some business to do. I had to see certain companies, and when I'd been through all the list of companies that I'd been told to go and visit, I noticed there was one I hadn't called on, one who dealt in the commodity that I was dealing in. And I said to our office there at the time, why have we not been to see this particular customer? And they said, because he's violently anti-Semitic, he's a Muslim imam and he's an extremist, and I wouldn't advise you to go anywhere near him. So I said, I'm not coming here as a rabbi, I'm coming here as a businessman, and I'm working for a company and I'm being paid to see every potential customer. He's a potential customer, I've got to see him. They said, no, they wouldn't advise it. I said, will he kill me? They said, no, they don't think he'll kill me, but they wouldn't advise. I said, if there's no question of pikuach nefesh, I've got to go. So they said, we'll make a deal with you, you don't go, we'll go. They weren't Jewish. We'll go on your behalf. I said, no, I can't do that. I have the product knowledge. You don't have the product knowledge. I've come here as the expert in this particular product. You can't go on my behalf. So they said, all right, we'll come with you on condition you don't wear your yarmulke. I said, no. You don't have to come with me. I'll go by myself and I'll wear an extra big yarmulke. So that's what we decided to do. As I was walking out, they had charosa. They thought they would never see me again and they would be responsible for my safety. So they came with... So we sat in the car. It was a long drive out. Not a word. The car was full of us. There were four of us and a driver. And not a word passed between us all the time we drove out to this place. And I don't know whether they were more scared or I was more scared. But we'd phoned to say we were coming. As we arrived there, the imam was standing outside. I'll never forget, the gates were open, one of these electronic gates. We drove into the yard, and he came out of the office block to meet us. And he made a beeline, a huge, massive man, made a beeline for the door of the door of the car where I was sitting, the front passenger door, and he pulled it open, and he pulled me out of the car, and he threw his arms around me. He said, my cousin, you are the son of Abraham, I am the son of Ishmael. And we did some very nice business together. So the Jews coming towards those Arabs said, take us to our cousins, to Yishmael, they'll surely have mercy upon us. Ve'elu yotzim likrosom, and so it was, the Yishmaelites came out to meet them. U'mevi'in lohem boso v'dag maluach v'noidois nefuchim. And they brought for the Jews, not only water, they brought meat, herring. That's when the Jews started eating herring. Meat and herring and these bags, these water bags. But there wasn't water in the bags, there was air, they were filled up with air. Kisvurim Yisrael Shemalei Maim, the Jews thought they were full of water. Uchishemachnisin the Turk Piv, after they'd eaten the herring and they were thirsty, they opened up the bags, they put it to their mouths and they opened it up. Haruach Nichnas Begufoy Vames. And the air that was inside, it was probably a poisonous gas that was inside, it probably wasn't just air, came into the Jews as they put their mouths to it, and they died. It killed them. So this business of Arabs using poison gas is not something new. They have a long tradition in that area. That's what the angels were referring to. These thirsty Jews are going to come, and these Bnei Yishmael, who you're saving with a miraculous well, are going to feed them with herring, salty herring, to make them even more thirsty, and give them bags, containers which they think are water, and it's going to kill them. And you're saving Yishmael? Think how many Jews you could save by killing Yishmael, by not even killing him, just leave him alone, let him die naturally. And Hashem's answer was, Achshav Mahu, Tzadik or Rosha. At this point, what is he? Is he righteous or is he wicked? It's a very difficult Rashi. It's a very difficult story. It's all very well that they haven't yet committed the crime. But Yishmael has committed other crimes. How can Hashem call him a tzaddik? We've just learned that he was either immoral, or he was an idol worshipper, or he was a murderer. He was certainly a cynic. He was bad enough for Sarah to insist on his expulsion from the home of Avram, and for Hashem to overrule Avram and to tell Avram, you've got to expel him. This young man cannot stay in your house. He's bad enough to be expelled for a father to throw a child out of the home and send him off into the desert with a bit of water and food, and that's it. Some tzaddik. And what does God say to the angels? Achshav now, what is Yishmael at this moment? Is he a tzaddik or a rosho? Omru lo tzaddik, and the angels acknowledge he's a tzaddik, he's righteous at this moment. What kind of righteousness is that? The man has committed atrocities already. And we know he's going to commit atrocities. And he's called a tzaddik. That question is asked by many and answered by many, but somehow the answers are generally unsatisfying. Not unsatisfactory, but unsatisfying. The answers are that as far as that's concerned, he was a rosha, but as far as the water's concerned, he's a tzaddik. Well, the various different answers are given, with different degrees of satisfaction. But I want to take the line that there is a specific immorality about Yishmael that the angels are questioning. This is not just a question of he was immoral, he was degenerate, why save him? Or he will be degenerate, why save him? There's a specific reason that the angels object to the saving of Yishmael. In the 50th chapter of Shmuel Aleph, when Shaul is about to wage war against the Amalekites, Vayomer Shaul el HaKeni, Shaul says to the people of Keni, Lechu suru rudu mitoich amoleki, you move out of the Amalekite areas, pen osifcho imoy, lest I kill you with them. And I don't want to kill you with them, because the ator osiso chesed in kol b'nei Yisrael ba'aliso mimitzroya. Because you did kindness to b'nei Yisrael when they came up out of Egypt. So years later, Shaul, on the verge of waging war, spares the Cani. He warns them that there's going to be a war in their area. Their lives are at risk, and it is in their interest to move out because they don't want to kill them. Why don't we want to kill you? Because we owe you a debt of gratitude. What's the debt of gratitude, says Rashi? Cani are the descendants of Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe. And what's the kindness you did with Kol B'nei Yisrael? Shenenu misu'udosoi Moshe v'Aaron v'chol ziknei Yisro. One day, Yisro gave a dinner party, and he invited Moshe and Aaron and the elders of Israel. So Shaul, for that I owe you your life. He says to their descendants years later, my Zayda ate at your Zayda's table, and therefore I've got to be careful. The fact that you're dwelling with the Amalekites and all sorts of things doesn't matter. I owe you a debt of gratitude that goes back centuries, that can never be repaid. What was the big debt of gratitude? My grandparents ate at your father's table, your grandfather's table. Just once, that's enough. That's the way a Jew responds and expects others to respond. And we've talked often about that need to respond, that expectation of response. I spoke recently and again this morning about the Medrash, based on the Pasuk. The Medrash is brought in Parshas Noach and Parshas Lamed Ches and the Medrash Rabbah, based on the Pasuk in Mishlei, Meshiv ro tachas toivo lo yisomush ro mi beisei, that if you respond with evil when you have been given good, you pay good with evil, a terrible curse, there will never desist to be evil in your house. And Omar Rabbi Yochanan, im kidamcho chavercho ba'adoshim kodmeyo bevoso, if your friend has initiated a contact with you in which he gave you lentils to eat, and lentils at that time was the cheapest food available, so what is the proper way to respond? Person comes, invites you to dinner. Look, you think you're invited to dinner, that's very nice, then I shouldn't have lunch either, so that I'll be nice and hungry by the time I go to dinner, and we'll have a wonderful dinner. So you have a very light lunch, and your wife can take it easy, she doesn't have to prepare dinner, you have a wonderful afternoon, you can relax because you're going out for dinner. And you go out for dinner, it's like the nightmare of a yeshiva bocher to be asked to a yeker for lunch and to a litvisher for shalashudas, because the yekers lunchtime have a light snack, and at shalashudas time the litvishers have a light snack. So it used to happen sometimes, the yeker used to invite us for lunch, And the litvisher for shalashudas, and we used to go the whole Shabbos with nothing to eat. It was terrible. You come to the dinner party, and you're dished up with a plate of lentils. That's all. How is the proper way to respond? Now, you've got to respond. The normal way to respond is to return the invitation. Perhaps next week you'll join us for dinner. Now, what are you going to give them? Also lentils? Says the Medrash, no, you've got to kodmeyo bevasol. You've got to offer him meat, which is the most expensive of all food. And the important thing in this Medrash is to note, and what if you don't? What if you only give him chicken or fish? Even good fish. No, you give him a soul. It's not meat. 1 degree less. What then? How bad are you? According to the Medrash, if you do that, you're meishiv ro tachas toivo. You are included in this curse of somebody who responds to good with evil. It's a terrible thing. Meishiv ro tachas toivo? Because he gave me lentils. I'm not giving him lentils. I'm giving him more than lentils. I'm not giving him cabbage or tomatoes or eggs. I'm giving him chicken, much more than lentils. Just it's not the most. The meat I could do still more, which I didn't. Is that meishiv ro? Is that called repaying with evil? Repaying goodness with evil? And we showed how the Chazal learned it from the Pasuk, because the word meishiv appears to be the wrong word to be used. Meshiv is the word we use when we are returning exactly what we got. Meshiv Aveda. If you lose property, I return that item, the very same item that you lost. Then we use the word Meshiv. That's called returning. Meshiv Gezela. If I stole something from you, I have to return the very item that I stole. I can't return its cash value unless the item no longer exists in its original form. But if it exists in its original form, I have to return the item itself. If I don't have to return the item itself, if I return the cash value, that's called Meshalem, to compensate. If I damage you, I've got to compensate, and I compensate with money. So the pasuk here should be Meshalem ro tachas toivah. That if somebody has given you good and you repay with evil, then evil will never desist from your household. That's what it should say, repay. But it doesn't. It says return. If you give back evil when you were given good, so Chazal learned from that if you give back the same as you were given, that's not good enough. That's called evil. That's bad, to give back the same as you were given. Why? What's the terrible thing? You invite me for dinner, I invite you back for an equal sort of dinner. Why is that so evil? And we explained, because you're not responding to the initiation. The initiation of a gesture makes the value of the gesture irrelevant. What's important is the initiation. Initiation has an infinite value, because when I initiate a gesture, I'm expressing a value of your self-esteem. That's why I initiate it. Whether that gesture is a greeting, whether that gesture is a gift, whether that gesture is a social invitation, it makes no difference. If I initiate it, I'm responding to your essence. I'm showing you that you are important to me. And it doesn't matter, the value of the item I use for that gesture is irrelevant. When I respond, I'm repaying. That's no longer initiation, it's a different concept. When you're repaying, the value is important. When you initiate, you're dealing with the infinite, you're dealing with something spiritual. When you're responding, you're dealing with something material. And this morning I gave the example that if you're driving past my house one afternoon, and you look at my house and you think, goodness me, I haven't spoken to Rabbi Lappin for a long time. Let me just stop and say hello. And on your way in, you say, wouldn't it be nice for me to have something to give him? And you look around and there's a little wild flower growing on the grass outside, and you pick the wild flower and you walk inside and you say, this is for you. I just wanted to come and say hello, how are you? Shalom Aleichem. And off you go and you leave the flower with me. What am I going to say? What a miser? A flower picked outside? Disgusting? I'm going to say, wasn't that nice? Out of the blue. Person just stops, comes by, picks a flower, thinks of me, isn't that wonderful? Makes a person feel tremendous. But if I invite you to a major dinner party, and there are Rolls Royces all outside the house when you turn up, and you arrive and there's a band playing, and you see this is really choshev, and you're walking down the garden path and you think, goodness, we didn't even bring a box of chocolates, this is terrible. So you walk back outside to see what you can find, and there's a flower growing on the pavement outside, you pick the flower, and you come in, you say, thank you for having us, and you give me the little wildflower. What are they up to? What's the difference? Why in one case do I say, isn't that a beautiful gift, what a wonderful thought? And the same person bringing me the same gift in a different circumstance, I say, what's wrong with them? Are they mad? Lost their minds? One is payment, and one is gesture. One is not real payment, but it's in response. One is responding, and one is initiation. When you respond, the value is of importance. When you initiate, the value is not of importance. You can't respond with something that doesn't in any way express the sense of value that you have. And if one does, then one makes it up in other ways. If one's going to a party that costs 100 rand a head, and you're bringing a box of chocolates that only costs 15 rand, you write a very nice note with it. That makes up. But there's got to be some quid pro quo, otherwise it's not an adequate social response. And therefore Chazal say, Om Rabbi Yochanan, Im kidom cho chaver cho ba'adoshe. If he offers you the lentils first, it doesn't matter what the cost of lentils are. He invited you out of the blue. He's not responding. Kidom cho. He initiated it. The only way you can respond is by initiation, but you can't initiate it. He spoiled it for you. He did it first. Now what are you going to do? You can respond by exaggeration. That's also an initiation. You invite him for meat. That shows I can't repay you for your initiation. I'm giving you meat not because I think that does it. I'm giving you meat to show you that's the most expensive thing there is. I can't do more than that. And I know that that's not adequate. That way one can respond. That's the way Jews see the value of initiation. That's the way Jews see the value of response to initiation. There's the famous halacha in Dvorim that a Moabite and an Ammonite cannot become part of the Jewish nation. Why? Because when you came out from Egypt and you passed their territories, they didn't come out to offer you bread and water. The truth is, they didn't even, after we asked for it, they didn't give it either. But that's not the objection. The implication in Chazal is, and if they would have given it to us when we asked for it, it still wouldn't have been adequate. We still wouldn't have been able to take them into the community. Because they didn't offer it. They didn't initiate it. And they owe us an initiation because they descended from Lot, and four times Avram initiated the salvation of Lot, unsolicitedly, for no repayment, in return for nothing. Lot had given Avram nothing, and four times Avram saved him. This was their chance to initiate something. That's the way we look at response. So Yishmael grows up in Avram's house. Yishmael has a wonderful opportunity. He starts off, he's not a little child when he goes. He's had his bar mitzvah already a while back. Yishmael is a grown young man when he's expelled from the household of Avram. And he's expelled from the household of Avram for his own doings. But meanwhile, he sat at the table of Avram. He sat in the yeshiva of Avram. He was trained by Avram. He was fed by Avram. He was sustained by Avram. And years later, Avram's descendants come by in chains, destroyed, their self-esteem smashed and battered, their country has been plundered, they're thirsty, they're hungry, they're tired. And what does Yishmael do? Murder them. Take advantage. That's something that we can't understand. That's something that we can't come to terms with. And so the angels say to Hashem, we're not concerned about whether Yishmael is a tzaddik or is a rosho. What we're concerned about is how he's going to respond to the very goodness that you're giving. You're saving his life with water. Forget about his other immoralities. Forget about all the other terrible things he's done and will do. What will he do with water? He'll kill your people with water. That's unacceptable. To give goodness to somebody who you know is going to slap you in the face with the very goodness you're giving to them. Are you obliged to carry on doing it? This is a major moral question. Are you obliged to carry on doing goodness and to do kindness with people who take that very kindness and use it against you? That's the issue. There seems to be a correlation in the ups and downs that the people have when it comes to ups and downs in relationships. There seems to be a correlation between indebtedness, where there is, when a person is down and is uplifted by another, that doesn't remain a static relationship. There seems to be a need on the part of the uplifted one to see the downfall of he who uplifted him. It's amazingly complex when we start looking at ups and downs in relationships, not just in isolation. Each person has their ups and downs. That we're actually missing a large part of the picture by looking at people's ups and downs in isolation. The pendulum swing in relationships to one another. One goes up, the other one comes down. And they affect one another. And there seems to be a need to bring down the people who saved you. It's a crazy thing. We find it with individuals and we find it with nations. We had guests from the United States last night who... He was a Jew, but raised in the home of communists. His parents were communists, far from Yiddishkeit. And he was raised as a communist and was a communist right until his early 40s. And one of the things he couldn't understand was to see black anti-Semitism. When he had seen how Jews in America had dedicated themselves to the cause of the black people, and then saw the viciousness of the anti-Semitism of the black people, couldn't relate to it until he understood partially this principle, that there is a need to undo the very people who uplifted you. For whatever reason, it's an embarrassment to feel indebted to them. It's difficult to go around with such a feeling all your life, that I owe where I am to somebody else, that I would be nowhere without them. And even if the other person doesn't make you aware of it all the time, it's just difficult to live with, to know that I would be a nothing were it not for him. To have to live with that, not everybody can do it. We feel uncomfortable with indebtedness. And there are two ways of handling that discomfort. There are three ways of handling the discomfort with indebtedness. The one way is to stop feeling uncomfortable with indebtedness, which is perhaps the most immoral of all. That's self-destruction. The second way is to destroy he to whom I'm indebted. Then I don't have to be uncomfortable anymore. That's the second, that's the destruction of the other, of the creditor. And the third way is to repay the debt. Different way altogether. And it's amazing how the modern tendency seeks solutions in the subject lost. First they seek solutions in the object. As the same person said last night, the environmentalists are trying to change the world. Wonderful idea. We're about to destroy the world. Terrible thing. What are they working on? On education? On raising the spiritual level of mankind? No. Legislation, forcing, fixing the object, not fixing the subjects. What was quite encouraging was an article in this week's Time magazine about the present synod that has been taking place among the Roman Catholic bishops. And one of the things they're discussing is the burning issue of celibacy among priests, which is fascinating to watch, because of course it's a terrible mistake. On the one hand, they see it as an act of sanctity, and that's an axiom from which they start, and that's where the mistake is, so we can't argue with that. That's the axiom. There's got to be celibacy. But what do you do now? It's not working. And the suggestion was, we've got to accept it. We've got to allow our priests to marry. Interestingly enough, the approach to the problem has been, no, let's rather raise the stature, the caliber, the characters of the priests. The solution is not to change the law. The solution is to uplift the people. There's a young man in our community who's applying for a Rhodes Scholarship. And they said to him, in one of the interviews, he's quite far down the road already, and they said to him, you certainly qualify, but don't you think even though there are black people who are not as good as you, and who would not make as much of it as you would, but that's only because of the system, don't you think we should compromise our standards and rather give it to a black person who's underprivileged, who wouldn't be able to do it any other way? Don't you think you're unfairly taking the place of a black person who could have it in your stead? Interesting question to ask a young man. And we were discussing it, and I said, the answer to that question is that then you and we have to apply ourselves to uplifting the black people, not to lowering standards. And that's where the difference is. The tendency in the world is, we have a problem, let's lower the standard, let's change the object. Not let's uplift the subject, not let's work on the individual. The indebtedness, the handling of indebtedness, the way is not to cease to feel uncomfortable. The way is not to destroy the creditor. The way is to fix the subject. And the subject is fixed by repaying the debt. That's the only way to do it. But repaying of debt is the last way, even in economics, that anybody thinks. Who thinks of repaying debt? Is the American nation considering repaying its debt? It would go bankrupt if it repaid its debt. It can't. And the countries to which they have lent money, African countries, the South American countries, is there any talk that one day they will repay their debts? No, of course not. And bondholders who owe money on their houses, are we really ever going to repay that debt? We carry on borrowing and borrowing and repay and we borrow and repay and we borrow. There's no pressure on ourselves, no feeling we must one day pay it off, we must finish with this thing. There's no pressure on that. The concept of repaying a debt is something which is removed from the area of reality. That's not the direction to take. We must find other ways of solving the problem. The problem, as if it's a problem. It's not a problem. It just needs repayment. It just needs dealing with. But we're not willing to face it in the way that it needs to be faced in the subject. I've got to repay the debt. And that's what the angels are worried about. You're saving Yishmael with water. How is he going to... So you're saving his life. He becomes indebted to you. He becomes indebted to you with water. He's had prophetic, it's a miracle. He's miraculously been saved. There's been a prophetic vision. So this should put Yishmael on a high. This should make him one of the highest people, and he should be the forefather of a moral and spiritual nation. And what do we do? What do we find? He destroys his creditors with the very water that you saved him with. Surely the right thing is not to save him. Hashem says, and again it's focusing on this one issue, Achshov Mahu. We cannot look at what he is going to do with the water. We've got to look at, where is he now? Is he a tzaddik or a rosho in respect of this water? He needs the water. Why does he need the water? He's dying. Who is he turned to in his time of need? To Hashem Yisborach. He's davening, he's praying. We've got to respond, we've got to give him the water. And this is one of Hashem's fundamental midos, one of his fundamental characteristics which we're meant to emulate. There's an important piece of Tomer Dvoiro where he says the following: Ein rega shelo yiyeh ha'odom nizoin umiskayim mikach elyon ha'shofer. Talking about ups and downs, we don't even have to talk about long periods in between, even short periods. There is no moment in the day, in a lifetime, no moment when man is not being sustained by the power being transmitted to him by the Ribbono Shel Olam. Life is a continuing sustenance program. It's not a one-off thing. God doesn't set it in motion and then withdraw. At all times, God is constantly feeding us with life. Every moment of the day, He's feeding us with life. Strange thing, says the Tomer Dvoiro. It comes out that every time a man sins, at the very moment of his sin, God is busy feeding him. God is busy sustaining him, giving him strength. And even though man is sinning with that very strength that God is busy feeding him with, he doesn't stop. You give him an egg to eat and he throws it in your face. You give him a tomato to eat and he throws it in your face. What do? You stop. Not the Ribbono Shel Olam. He continues on and on and on. El asoyve l'akadosh baruch hu elbon kazeh. God suffers this insult. God continues to sustain man with strength at the very time that man takes that strength he's giving him and misuses it and abuses it. And God continues more and more and more. So he carries on, doesn't stop. He goes on to develop the theme and says man has to emulate that concept. As an aside, when I went to the United States a few months ago on the anti-sanctions campaign, talking to non-Jewish congressional leaders about sanctions in South Africa, and I think I mentioned to you that I realized very quickly that there was no way we were going to discuss the economic consequences of sanctions and the social consequences of sanctions, because they knew all that and they were prepared for it. I used this term advoira. The Ribbono Shel Olam carries on giving strength even while we sin. Doesn't stop because we're doing wrong. You don't interfere with life because a person's doing wrong. That's none of your business. Life has to go on. There are all sorts of other ways to punish people, but you don't stop the life force. You don't cut off their source of sustenance. You don't cut off their food. You don't cut off their money. You don't cut off their oxygen. That you never do, no matter how evil they are. Unless you've decided to kill them, that's a different thing. And then I said to them, then you should get your army ready and you should go into South Africa and you should wipe them out, destroy them, murder them, drop an atom bomb on them, if they're that evil. But if they're not that evil that you want to kill them, you just want to change them, this is not an acceptable method. God doesn't use this method and man may not use this method. You cannot cut the lifelines of a human being in order to educate him. That we don't do. The lifelines have to carry on, even if the very goodness that you are giving he is misusing. If that goodness is necessary for life, you have to continue supplying it. You can't withhold it, you can't withdraw it. And that's the argument and the discussion that takes place between the Ribbono Shel Olam and the angels. That water which you're saving him with so miraculously, he's going to take, and in one of his lows he's going to destroy your people with it. Says God, that doesn't matter. I've got to look at this point, at his needs. I've got to look at what his life needs are. And if he needs this to live, now he's a tzaddik, he's turning to me for it. I've got to supply it. I am the only source. I have the monopoly of life. And that's the responsibility of a monopolist. You can't decide when to supply and when not to supply. If you have the monopoly, you supply at all times. I have the monopoly on life. Right now he's not misusing it. Right now he's not killing anybody. He's turning to me. I have to save him miraculously. And finally we see that's a concept that applies not only in the individual's lives but in the nation's lives too. And I've said to the ladies in the Shabbos morning shiur that the theme of Shoftim is the pendulum swing of the nation. Right through the Sefer, and it's a microcosm of the whole of Jewish history. The nation starts off high, they do wonderfully, they're morally high, spiritually high, religiously high, there's prosperity, the result of prosperity is moral decline, the result of the moral decline is suffering, hardship, war, starvation. They turn to God in prayer, they uplift themselves, God saves them, there's a spiritual ascendancy, prosperity, descendancy, degeneracy, turning to God, up and down, up and down, up and down. That's the story of the book of Shoftim. And in the first case that this happens, when they experience their first hard time, a period of 8 years, and Otniel ben Knaz is there, we're told that Otniel ben Knaz then becomes the ruler, he becomes the first, the Shofet. Vatehi olov ruach Hashem vayishpoet es Yisrael, and there was upon him the Spirit of God. What was the Spirit of God? Dorash Rabbi Tanchume. Rashi brings a Medrash Tanchume. Nistakel bohem. He looked at the Jewish people. She'omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Moshe B'Mitzrayim. Where God said to Moshe in Egypt, Ro'oi ro'i si es oni ami. I have seen and I have seen the impoverishment of my people. Mayin shtei ro'iyus halolu. What are these two I have seen? I have seen and I have seen. What have you seen twice? Omar lo'i ro'i ani sha'atidim litos be'egel. I see that they are going to sin at the golden calf. Says God, I foresee it. I know it's coming. Nevertheless, I've seen their impoverishment now. They need me now. So God finds himself, so to say, in the classical dilemma already at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim. My people need me. They're going to die. They're going to be destroyed if I don't step in. And what will happen if I do step in? In a few months' time, they're going to be dancing around the golden calf and I'm going to want to destroy them again. So what do I do? The ups and the downs. Ups and the downs. What do we do? Otniel ben Knaz saw that the Ribbono Shel Olam saved them nevertheless. Omar, he said, Ben Zochim, Ben Chayovin, Olav Lo Hishir. There's a covenant between us and God that makes no difference whether we're on the up or we're on the down. There is a permanent relationship where God saves us. And that relationship can be called in at any time. The question is, okay, we see there is this dilemma. Nationally and individually, we go up and we come down. It happens all the time. We go into hospital Nebuch, ill, we don't know what's wrong with us. We start davening, we start thinking, oh, what a life, we could have been doing so much more with ourselves, if only we get better, and if only it's nothing serious. What we're only going to do, the doctor comes in and says, look, first test's not so good, something that's not quite right there, we're doing some further tests. We get a bit more religious, the davening takes a little bit more longer, we say more Tehillim. We become very, very firm, and we start making undertakings, and the doctor comes back, the second test, we're still not happy, we need to operate. Hey, an operation. Now if I come out of this and the doctor doesn't say exactly what it is and what it isn't, we can't get the truth out of him, and whenever the family comes to visit, they sit and whisper in the corner, don't know what's going on. They're looking very perturbed, they're walking up and down. Nurses come in, look at the reports, shake their heads, walk out again. We decide if we come out of this alive, what our lives are going to be, how much more Torah we're going to learn, how much more tzedakah we're going to give, how we're going to direct our children differently. Everything's going to change. And the operation comes and it goes and everything's fine and we're back on our feet and we're back down again where we were. What's happened? Up and down, up and down. Comes Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Ne'ilah. At the time of Ne'ilah, we're up on a high. What we're going to do, how we're going to change our lives. We're at the breaking of the fast already, an hour later, sitting around the table, and it's all forgotten. The Lashon Hora is back, and the Baruch HaLevatolos are back, and the way we eat, and the way we think, and the next day we're back at work, as if there was never a Yom Kippur. Up and down, and up and down, and we begin to become depressed. Is that life? Where does it all go to? Up and down. And nationally, the same thing. Out of Egypt, into Egypt, out of Egypt, Har Sinai, Golden Calf, up again, down again, up and the whole book of Shoftim, up and down, up and down, up and down. And God knows it's going to happen. It's all programmed in. It's inevitable. So the Ribbono Shel Olam, the one thing we've established this evening so far is that the fact that it's inevitable does not absolve us in our relationships with one another from our responsibilities to one another. Just as God feeds us and supports us no matter where we're going, life has to be sustained and life has to be supported. That it's none of our business whether the other person's on an up or a down from that point of view. The next important thing we've established this evening is that ups and downs are part of life. God wants them. He created the world that way, and He knows it's inevitable. Until Mashiach comes, and who knows after then, but certainly until then, there are going to be ups and downs. Spiritual ups and downs, religious ups and downs, economic ups and downs, emotional ups and downs, physical ups and downs. That's the way we work. That's how God has created the world. The question is why? What is its role? We're not going to answer that this evening, but I'm going to merely open the channels for further thought. And that is the need to understand that life is not clinical, and life is not scientific, and life is not sterile, and life is not stagnant. Life is movement. And movement cannot be continuous and unidirectional. Not the life kind of movement. There's a beautiful piece of D.H. Lawrence. D.H. Lawrence, like many people, wrote a lot of nonsense, and he wrote a lot of wonderful things. And among the wonderful things that he wrote is a few lines in an essay on love. Again, like a lot of things, it's not only that some of his works are wonderful and some of his works are nonsense, but within a work, one will find that most of it is nonsense and some of it is unbelievably wise. And his opening is unbelievably wise, and I want to read it to you because it gives a picture of the need to accept this pendulum swing. He says, "Love is the happiness of the world, but happiness is not the whole of fulfillment." One can argue whether that's true or not. "Love is a coming together, but there can be no coming together without an equivalent going asunder. In love, all things unite in a oneness of joy and praise, but they could not unite unless they were previously apart. And having united in a whole circle of unity, they can go no further in love. It would then become stagnant and static. The motion of love, like a tide, is fulfilled in this instance. There must be an ebb, so that the coming together depends on the going apart. The systole depends upon the diastole. The flow depends upon the ebb. These can never be love universal and unbroken. The sea can never rise to high tide over all the globe at once. The undisputed reign of love can never be." So he's talking about love, we're talking about life, and it's the same thing. It cannot be static. It cannot reach a point and stay there. That's not a human being. That's not life. There's always got to be movement. And it can't always be movement forward. In order to take that step forward, you sometimes have to swing backward and then take the step forward. Not sometimes, always. That's the way that the movement has to be. That's natural movement, is the swing backwards and forwards. When you walk, one leg moves forward and one backwards, your arms, one's moving forward and one's backwards, your heart beats that way, everything is that way. That's the way that Ribbono Shel Olam created the world. There's a summer and there's a winter, and then there's a summer again and a winter again. Things have to die before they can be reborn. There's a Shabbos and there are weekdays, and a Shabbos again and weekdays again. Not weekdays and then a Shabbos forever. That's later on in the time of Mashiach, maybe the whole system changes. But until that time, everything works on the basis of a pulsating life. There's got to be a movement backwards and forwards. There's got to be a loosening up before there can be a tightening. There's got to be a moving apart before there can be a coming together. That we've often talked about is fundamental to the whole system of Jewish marriage laws. The recognition that love is a coming together. And then what? So now they're under the chuppah. Good. And then they have their first night together. And then what? The rest of the world doesn't know what to do then. Then they go on honeymoon and their marriage starts to go on the rocks. That's the end already. From there on it's downhill all the way. It's only halacha that realizes. And then what? And then you pull apart again. Because that's the only way you can come together again. And the rest of your lives, it's coming apart, coming together, coming apart, coming together. It's not a state of love. There is no such thing as a state of love. Yeah, a non-Jew understood that. That concept. That there cannot be a state of love that is then permanent. There cannot be a state of life that is permanent. There cannot be a state of spiritual achievement that is permanent. There cannot be a state of economic activity that is permanent. In everything in life, there's a continuous movement backwards and forwards. And there needs to be as much thrill in the backward movement as there is in the forward movement, if one perceives it as a yirido tzorech aliyah, as the going down in order to gather the momentum to come up again. Then one has the same thrill in the winter as one has in the summer. The dying down in preparation for the rebirth. The relaxation in preparation for the new intensities that take place. And as I said at the outset this evening, all we're going to do tonight is acknowledge the existence and the naturalness of such cycles. It's quite normal and it's quite natural to be down. Nothing abnormal about that, as long as one doesn't stay down. It's quite normal and natural to be up, as long as one doesn't stay up. People are always on a high. They're always up, always bubbling away. Everything's just wonderful and fantastic and fabulous and superb, and all these adjectives just keep on flowing day after day after day, and they're always on a high. They are in as much need of psychological attention as the person is always on a low. They're also unbalanced. It's the person who's sometimes up and who's sometimes down who's normal. That movement is the normal movement, when the one prepares one for the other. And when you're on the high, you know you're going to come down. And when you're down, you know you're going to come up again. Just as you know when it's winter, it's going to be summer. And when it's summer, it's going to be winter. You know when it's dawn that there's going to be dusk. And when it's dusk, that there's going to be dawn again. That's part of natural cycle. So the first thing is to recognize it. That's the way our nation has been since its inception. That's how each of us as individuals have been since our inception. And that's how it will be. That's something we need to recognize and understand. Number two, we need to realize that in judging people, there's a concept of ba'asher hushon. When we're looking at essentials, at life sustenance, at the things we need, and not only physical things, self-esteem we need, there are all sorts of emotional inputs and all sorts of spiritual and intellectual inputs which are as much essentials as water and air and all sorts of other things are. When we're talking about essentials, we don't judge people in terms of the sum total of their lives. We look at Ba'asher Husham. Where are they? What do they need right now? That's all that's important. We have to see that they have what they need. We have to support their needs at that present time. And to understand that that's the way the Ribbono Shel Olam operates. In Yirtzeh Hashem, over the coming periods when we have opportunities to take the subject further, we'll have to deal with some of the more practical elements of how one utilizes the downs and how one utilizes the ups. How one minimizes the extremities to try and make sure that they remain under one's control, that they don't destroy one. One has to, despite the cycles, one has to be able to master them. One has to know that such cycles exist. There are differences between men and women. We've often discussed in the marriage shiurim. The Rambam says, in the case of a man, he says, the lo yiye otsev klal. A man is never permitted to be depressed. He doesn't say that about a woman. We're talking about the marriage laws. That's a law in marriage, that a man is not permitted to be depressed in his marriage. He can control those cycles in a way that it doesn't get the better of him. Sometimes she can't, and he has to be able to handle that. But to have two of them depressed simultaneously, that's impossible to live with. And the man is the one who has the ability to limit those pendulum swings in a way that he can handle them, that he can control them, that they remain within a framework, that he's able to direct them and utilize them to the best of his ability. It's these pendulum swings which create the contrasts in life. We can only appreciate things through contrasts. We discussed last night about the importance of noticing things, the importance of responding to unusual aspects of life outside physical things. One can only notice unusual things if one is contrasting them with the usual. One can only notice the highs when one has had the lows. And there are perceptions that one can have in lows which one cannot have in highs. Like a work of music, the symphony has its slow movements and it has its dramatic movements and it has its fast movements, and the one without the other is useless. It isn't a fast movement if there isn't a slow movement to compare it with. There isn't a slow movement if there isn't a fast movement to compare it with. And it's the contrast that creates the thrill. And when there is that contrast, there are certain emotions which are so rich which can only be reached in the slow movement. And there are other emotions which are equally rich which can only be reached in the fast movement. And so it is in life. There are spiritual capacities that can only be fulfilled in the downs, just as there are spiritual capacities that can only be fulfilled in the highs. And one has to be able to recognize the fact when one finds oneself in those times and in those cycles, and how to utilize them for the achievement of those spiritual levels. And to realize that that is the pulse of life. There cannot be a coming together without a moving apart. And it's that movement which is life itself. The movement apart in order to come together. The dropping low in order to rise high. That can take one to the levels that even a Hagar was able to reach after having dropped so low. Where a Malach Hashem, an angel of God, is able to appear to her at her heights. Direct her, comfort her, and communicate with her. That's the potential of the human being.